Let's begin in John chapter 8 today at verse 33 and go down through verse 47. 33 to 47. They, that is the Jews, answered him, "We be Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and you do that which you have seen with your father." They answered and said unto him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus saith unto them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man which hath told you, that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father." Then said they to him, "We be not born of fornication. We have one God, well, one Father, even God." Jesus said unto them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you are not of God." Let's pray. Father, once more we thank you for our Savior's clear and forthright teaching concerning spiritual paternity. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us to distinguish, particularly in our own hearts, those impulses which stem from our first nature, descendants of Adam and children of the devil, and those which are begotten in us by your Holy Spirit as children of the living God. Lord, it is our desire to leave behind everything connected with our old way of life. And we pray that as we learn more about what it means to be a child of the devil, that you'd help us to hate those things and turn from them, and continue in the word of our Savior, that we might show ourselves to be truly his disciples. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, this is the chapter about fathers. I believe this chapter uses the word father more than any other chapter in the entire Bible. It's about the most important kind of father, which is spiritual fathers. And the whole point of the chapter, and now in these verses as we work toward the climax, is that Jesus is contrasting his father, which is God, with the Jews' father, which is the devil. And we ought not to take that in an anti-Semitic sense. The claim is not that Jews as a race are the children of the devil. It's far broader than that. The Jews happen to be the particular contingent of unbelievers with whom he is dealing here. And they are the children of the devil, and so is everybody else who has not been born again by the work of the Spirit of God. So he's trying to help them understand that they are the children of the devil, what it is about their conduct that marks them in this way, and to show them, therefore, their sin and their need for salvation. And that's really the point of the chapter. He accused them of sin back in chapter 8, verse 7. And throughout the chapter, he's been hammering that point home, that they will die in their sins if they do not believe that he is. Well, they had protested in verse 33 that they were Abraham's seed. In verse 38, he contrasted their father with his father. And so we pick up today at verse 39, where they say unto him, Abraham is our father. We are his seed. He is our father. They're going to shift the focus from themselves in verse 33 to Abraham in verse 39. You can see that by the change in the subject. In verse 33, we be Abraham's seed. Start talking about us. Here, Abraham is our father. You want to talk about fathers? We'll talk about our father. That's Abraham. Now, the Lord's response in verse 39 at first glance is a little puzzling. He says, if you were Abraham's seed, you would do the works of Abraham. If you were Abraham's seed, but in fact you are not, because you don't do his works. But the Lord said back in verse 37, I know that you are Abraham's seed. And so here's the first puzzle. Why in verse 37 can he say, I know that you are Abraham's seed, but in verse 39 say in effect, if you were Abraham's children, but you are not Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. How can he acknowledge them to be the seed of Abraham and yet say they're not the children of Abraham? That is true. That is true. And is there any other passage in Scripture that you can think of that makes that same distinction explicitly? Paul makes this distinction. This is another of many places that we see in this gospel where John appears to be recording sayings of our Lord that stand behind the teachings of Paul. It's almost as though he wants to say, I know that Paul says a lot of things that aren't in the synoptics, but he's not making them up. And I'm going to record the Lord's teachings. Not Galatians, but another book that's a lot like Galatians. Romans chapter 9. Look at verses 7 and 8 in Romans 9. In fact, begin in verse 6. They are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But, and then he quotes from Genesis, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And that's very striking. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. Just being a physical descendant of Abraham does not make you one of his children from God's point of view. And the Lord anticipates that here in John chapter 8 when he says, I know you're Abraham's seed, but you're not Abraham's children. Physically, you're descended from Abraham. But you are not truly his children. And the reason is that you don't do the works of Abraham. You would do the works of Abraham if you were Abraham's children. I think the Lord has in mind here Genesis 18, verse 19. I'd like you to look at that verse. It's one that is not sufficiently appreciated. You will remember Genesis 18, 19. You'll remember that Paul makes the point in Galatians that the new covenant is returning in many ways to the fundamental principles of the covenant with Abraham. God made a covenant with Abraham that was based on grace and not on law. It was unbreakable. The covenant with Sinai came 430 years later. Paul argues in Galatians that cannot disannul the principles of the covenant with Abraham of justification by faith and imputed righteousness. Well, one aspect of the Abrahamic covenant we also see in the new covenant. And that is that it is a covenant that not only establishes a relationship with God, but that also impacts the lives of those who are covenanted. Chapter 18, verse 19. God brings Abraham out to show him Sodom, what's going to become of Sodom. He says in verse 17, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. Now, when you read the line of this, I know him that he will command his children and his household after him. It sounds in English as though what the Lord is saying is, I know as a matter of fact that Abraham will guide his children wisely. I know him in order that is what it means. And in fact, it starts off by saying, not I know a fact, but I know him. I know him. I enter into a relationship with him. Adam knew Eve, his wife. The Lord says, I know Abraham. Paul in Romans chapter 8 says, whom he did foreknow. Knowing people is different from knowing facts. When you know a person, that's a statement of a relationship. It's not a cognitive process of being aware of some logical proposition. I know him. I'm not going to hide my counsel from Abraham because I know him. God knows all about everybody, but in a special sense, he knew Abraham. He entered into an intimate relationship with him, and he did that in order that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord. I have entered into a relationship with Abraham for the purpose that he and his children should walk in my way. That's why I know him. God does not save us to keep us out of hell. He saves us to make us righteous. And first, it's an imputed righteousness, because we have none of our own. But then he proceeds to guide us and lead us. And in the New Covenant, he says, I'll write my law in their hearts, and I will cause them to walk in my statutes. And that's why it's so important when we speak about people about what it means to be a believer, that we don't leave them with the idea that Christ can be your Savior and not your Lord. That's contrary to the whole point of what God is doing with us. He saves us in order to transform our lives as he guides us in his word, as we continue in his word, and he abides in us in the person of his Holy Spirit. He transforms our lives. He forms us. He causes us to be righteous. I know him in order that he will command his children and his household. The Jews are claiming to be among his children, that he is their father. The Lord is saying, well, God's relationship with Abraham included conforming Abraham and his children to God's ways. You're not walking in God's ways. Therefore, you must not be his children. If you really were God's children, you would do justice and judgment as God predicted back in Genesis chapter 18, verse 19. How do they conduct themselves, in fact? Verse 40. Now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard from God. This did not Abraham. Now you seek to kill me. This is the third time he has accused them of this. Back in chapter 7, verse 19, he said, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me? And in verse 37 of this chapter, I know that you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. And now verse 40, you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I've heard of God. In all three cases, he emphasizes a contrast between their desire to kill him and a divine word to which they are accountable. Back in chapter 7, it was the law of Moses. Moses gave you the law, but you're disobeying it. Here it's his own speech. I've told you the truth, but you're seeking to kill me. There are really two characteristics of them. They have hatred in their hearts toward the Lord, murderous hatred, and they reject the truth of God's word, whether given by Moses or by the Lord. They cannot abide God's teaching. As we work on down through the next five or six verses, we're going to see these two themes played out repeatedly. The idea of murder and deception. Murder and denying the truth are tied together throughout this section. And these are the two characteristics that the Lord is going to trace back to the devil. The devil is a liar. God said, the day you eat of that fruit, you'll die. The devil said, you won't die. And every time somebody dies, we see who is right. Probably one of the most impressive events that happens in any of our lives, the death of loved ones, is intended to remind us that the devil was lying and God was telling the truth when he said, if you sin, you're going to die. That's inescapable. None of us can escape that. So the devil was a liar. He was also a murderer. He was the one who persuaded Adam and Eve to sin so that they would fall under that sentence of death. And it was prophesied of him that he would bruise the heel of the Messiah, that he would try to put to death the one through whom God's people would be saved. So those two themes are going to come up over and over. Keep that in mind, this linkage between murder and hatred of the truth. You seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. What did Abraham never do? Let's see here. Which I have heard of God, this did not Abraham. Is he saying Abraham never heard the truth from God? I don't think so. Abraham spoke with God often. Abraham heard the truth from God. That can't be it. Let's see. A man that hath told you the truth, which I heard of God. This did not Abraham. Did Abraham not speak the truth? Did he not tell people the truth? No. He spoke the truth concerning God to his family and to those whom he met. Now you seek to kill me. This did not Abraham. Did Abraham never kill anybody? I don't know. In chapter 14 of Genesis, there is the record of an invasion by four Mesopotamian kings coming into the Dead Sea Valley, which at that time was not completely filled with the Dead Sea. The sea was there, the northern portion of it, but not the southern portion. And they conquered five cities in the Jordan Valley and took their inhabitants captive. One of the cities was Sodom, where Lot lived, and it took Lot captive. And Genesis 14 records that Abraham assembled his own private servants, who numbered more than 400 people, and he went after these four kings. It says in Genesis 14:15, he smote them and recovered not only Lot, but all of the captives and all of the spoil, and brought it back south again. Now, when the Bible talks about one army smiting another, it generally is talking about a conflict. And although it doesn't say explicitly that Abraham killed somebody there, I think it's pretty likely that in that conflict, some of the army of those Mesopotamian kings were slain because of the army that Abraham led. What is it that Abraham didn't do? He certainly heard the truth from God. He spoke the truth and he killed people. So what did Abraham not do? I think the answer is that we cannot look at these clauses individually. The Lord is setting forth a picture. Here is the picture. Someone receives a truth from God, and they speak that truth to another person. And it's an embarrassing truth. It's a hard truth. It's a truth the other person does not want to receive. And the other person's attitude can either be, you're right, I need to pay attention to that. That's something I did wrong. Or it can be, I'd like to kill you if I could. I hate you for pointing out my sin. You have disclosed my weakness, and I'm going to try to kill the messenger. And those are basically the two responses that take place when one person receives a message from God and delivers it to another person. This, the Lord said, Abraham did not do. And did he ever have occasion when he might have done that?
He might have gotten mad at Abimelech for rebuking him for his misdeed and pawning off his wife and lying
That's exactly the episode that I thought of, Ron.
When Abimelech came to him with a message from God that he was wrong and in deep trouble.
That's right. Let's look at Genesis chapter 20. This history of Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. Genesis chapter 20, verse 9. Well, verse 2, Abraham said of Sarah, she is my sister, and Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night, and said to him, Behold, thou art but a dead man for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. And Abimelech protests, I didn't know that. And verse 6, God said, I know that you didn't know that, and I withheld you from sinning against me. But verse 7, now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet. So in verse 8, Abimelech gets up in the morning, tells the servants what's going on. And in verse 9, he called Abraham and said unto him, What hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee, that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done. What sawest thou that thou hast done this thing? And Abraham said, Well, I was afraid, because the fear of God is not in this place. He explained his feelings, I can imagine, with a very long face, because he's really being put to shame here by Abimelech. Now, this is chapter 20. In chapter 14, Abraham and his 400 servants chased four kings out of the Jordan Valley, smote them, and took the spoil from them. Abraham certainly has the resources if he had been offended at what Abimelech had said. If he had said, Abimelech, you're not going to tell me what God says. I'm God's prophet. Don't you tell me what God said. He could have taken on Abimelech, I'm sure, quite satisfactorily. In fact, it's rather strange that he confesses to being fearful here. But it's because he commands a formidable army. But the point is that Abimelech received the truth from God and spoke it to Abraham, and Abraham responded meekly. He did not respond with anger. He didn't seek to kill the messenger. And if you're Abraham's children, you'll have this same characteristic of teachableness, of receptiveness. When somebody comes with a message from God, you'll listen and pay attention and be receptive to it. You won't be angry with the messenger. This is a point that is made in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs frequently exhorts us to being correctable. One example is Proverbs 29:1. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Those who, when they receive a reproof, harden their neck, say, No, I'm not wrong, and get angry with the messenger, they're going to be destroyed. In the New Testament, Galatians 5:23 tells us that one facet of the fruit of the Spirit is meekness, which is a spirit of humility, non-self-assertiveness, being receptive to what other people bring to us. We should always be willing to listen to the corrections that other people offer us. That doesn't mean we will always agree with them. We won't necessarily always accept them as true, but it is certainly not appropriate for us to hate the messenger. Hate the messenger. And it doesn't mean that we only listen to those who are Christians. Abimelech was not a believer. Abimelech was an unbeliever. And yet God spoke through him to Abraham. It gets worse than that. How did God rebuke Balaam? Through the mouth of an ass. Okay. So just because you're a child of God doesn't mean that unbelievers may never have a word of rebuke that's appropriate for you to hear. They can be serving as Balaam's donkey sometimes. And it's a mark of being a child of Abraham. Let's go back to our verse. That if a man tells us the truth which he has heard of God, we should not seek to kill him. We should not be angry with them or hateful toward them. The Jews, however, did seek to kill the messenger. The Lord Jesus told them the truth which he had heard of God, and they sought to kill him. And so the Lord says, you do the deeds of your father. Since they don't behave like Abraham, one must question their claim to be his children. Somebody else must be their father. Somebody whose deeds resemble theirs. Abraham didn't do this. You're doing the deeds of your father. Now the Lord is working up here to telling them who their father is. So far he has not said this. He has repeatedly made the point that God is his father. Back in verse 19, for example. And he's introduced the idea that they have a different father. Verse 38, I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. And again here, Abraham can't be your father because you don't behave the way Abraham did. You do the deeds of your father. So he's building up to the point where he will tell them who their father is. And in the next paragraph, that point has arrived. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. When they say, we be not born of fornication, you can underscore the we. They express that emphatically. The grammar of the sentence emphasizes that. As much as if to say, we have heard stories about the irregularities in your birth. We are not illegitimate the way you are. We be not born of fornication. That's a veiled accusation because of the virgin birth, no doubt, had put questions as it was reported. People, one way to state the virgin birth is to say that Joseph is not Jesus' biological father. But if you say that to an unbelieving audience, they're not going to say, well, God is the father. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. They're going to assume that some Roman soldier passing through town was the father. That Jesus was illegitimate. And that's the accusation that is here being made in veiled form. You're contrasting your father and our father. Well, you know, we've heard about who your father is. And even though you claim that God is your father, God is our father. We're the Jews, after all. The Old Testament says that he's our father. We have one Father, even God. Now, he's going to directly deny that in the next few verses. It's important for us to be reminded by his action that not all those who claim God as their Father truly are the children of God. There are many who would say God is my Father who are not God's children. Anyone can claim that. That doesn't mean we have to accept their claim. These Jews claim it. The Lord doesn't accept that claim any more than he accepts their claim that Abraham is their father. We need to be discerning. In verses 42 to 47, the Lord is going to finally make explicit whose father is whose. His father is God. Their father is the devil. And the argument in both cases is that you can tell someone's descent by their behavior. Offspring are like their parents. His behavior is godly. He is of God. Their behavior is demonic. Their father is the devil. First, he begins by making his claim in verse 42 that God is his father. And then in verses 43 through 47, he is going to make the other claim that their father is the devil. He's going to substantiate that. 42 resembles 39. In both cases, the Jews have made a claim. In verse 39, they claim to have Abraham as their father. In verse 41, they claim God as their father. In both cases, Jesus says, if that were the case, you would behave in a certain way. In verse 39, he said, if you were Abram's children, you would do the works of Abraham. In verse 42, if God were your father, you would love me. And it's the same argument in both late cases. Abraham did not strike out in anger at those who pointed out sin in his life. He responded meekly. If you were Abraham's children, you would respond that way. Instead, you seek to kill me. If God were your father, you would love me. God loves his offspring. He loves me. And if you were God's offspring, you would be like your father. You would love me too. So both cases, the argument is that the parents, the characteristic of the parents will be seen in the true children. Now it's important in verse 42 that you not get the verse backward. He doesn't say, if you love me, then God will be your father. He says, if God were your father, you would love me. We've seen this several times in the chapter already. That in our Lord's teaching, things like belief, loving Jesus, continuing in his word, do not bring us into a relationship with God. They are evidence that we are in a relationship with God. How is it that we can love Jesus? Only because God is our Father. If God is not our Father, we can't love Jesus. The new birth happens first. God becomes our Father. Then there is love for Jesus. Then there is belief. Then there is continuing in his word. It doesn't start with us doing something. First, he begets us again by the work of his Holy Spirit and his word. And then we show the evidence of that salvation in belief, in love, in godly conduct. If God were your Father, you would love me. There's a similar claim at the end of this paragraph in verse 47. He that is of God heareth God's words. You therefore hear them not, because you are not of God. You must be of God in order to hear God's words. Paul says this, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. If you're an unbeliever, you can't understand God's words. If you're unsaved, you must first of all be saved. God works in our hearts. He changes us. We can understand his words. But first comes the change in our hearts. In fact, I think he's put these two verses here to sort of bracket the section. If God were your father, you would love me. He that is of God heareth God's words. Notice that these are the two characteristics that we commented on back in verse 40. That is, a loving attitude as opposed to a murderous one, and receptiveness to God's word rather than denying them. What he's going to be doing is characterizing Satan as a murderer and a liar. As a murderer, he engenders hate and not love for Jesus. As a liar, he denies the word of God. The Lord is saying, if you are of God, number one, you will love and not hate me. And number two, you will believe my words and not reject them. But you cannot love me. You must hate me. You cannot accept my words. You must reject them, because the devil is your father. He is a murderer, a hater, and he is a liar. And you're like your father. That's why you deny my word, and it's why you seek to kill me. Well, that's these two things keep going back and forth. It's like somebody embroidering a picture with two colors of thread, and those two colors keep popping up all through this section. But he's describing, first of all, his father in verse 42, and he makes three claims about his relationship to God. First, his descent. Second, his presence. And third, his submission. First, he says in verse 42, I proceeded forth from God. In the Greek Bible, throughout the Greek Old Testament, whenever this expression occurs about a person, coming forth from a person, it's referring to the physical action of descent, to somebody issuing out of the loins of somebody, being born, either from the mother or from the Father in the act of generation. It's very explicit, referring to descent. The Lord is saying here, I am descended from God. God is my Father in the sense that He has begotten me. And of course, that's exactly what Psalm 2 said, where God says to the king, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. I'm not denying the intrinsic deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, but I'm saying that the picture He's presenting here is that He is God's Son, even to the point of describing Himself as begotten by God very directly. It's not just an honorary title. It's not just the result of adoption. It describes the result of a process of conception and birth. I proceeded forth from God. Now, that is a pretty strong claim right there. But it might be conceivable that God had a son, and that son lives far, far away on the other side of the world or off on a different planet somewhere. The next claim is, I came from God. I proceeded forth and came from God. And this word has the sense of, I have come and thus I am present here. He's claiming to be there. Well, of course he's there. He's talking to them. But couple it with the previous claim. I am descended from God, not simply sent by Him, but I am His Son. And now I am here in your midst. What are you going to do about that? You can't ignore me. You can't turn me away.
How is He came from God emphasizing that He is present there with them?
That's it. It's what the verb means. The verb means, I have come and thus I am here. It's used in two Old Testament passages that I think may illumine this one. One is in Psalm 40, verse 7, where the psalmist writes, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O my Lord. Yea, thy law is written within my heart. You know, Hebrews quotes that as prophetic of our Savior. And so the Messiah says prophetically, here I am. He presents himself. I have come and I am now here. I'm on deck, ready to go to work. The other is Balaam, the prophet, who says to Balak, Lo, I am come unto thee. That seems like a strange comparison for the Messiah, but remember what it was that was going on there. Balak summoned Balaam to curse Israel. And in this passage, which is Numbers 22:38, Balak is complaining that Balaam is not cursing, he's just giving blessings. And Balak says to him, Lo, I am come unto thee. Here I am, I have come. Have I now any power at all to say anything? The word that God putteth in my mouth, that shall I speak. I have to speak to you what God told me to speak. And that's the Lord's argument here. I am the offspring of God. I have come, I am present with you, and his third claim is exactly the claim that Balaam makes. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. I'm not pursuing my own agenda. I'm not autonomous. I'm speaking to you the words that God gave me to speak. I'm doing the work that God gave me to do. Just as Balaam said to Balak, I can't say whatever I want. The word that God puts in my mouth, that's what I have to say. And so here is the Lord presenting himself as the Son of God, present in their midst, demanding their response, not advocating his own agenda, but there under the express authorization of the Father. Repeatedly he's made this assertion. In chapter 5 he said, I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. They would accept Messiahs who came on their own account. They reject one who claims to come in the Father's name. And in 7:28, I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not. So there is the Lord presenting himself and his Father. Finally, after a whole chapter of speaking in allusions about my Father, he makes it absolutely explicit. I proceeded forth from God. Here I am. God sent me. God is my Father. In verses 43 to 45, he's going to finally tell them who their father is. And it's not God, it's the devil. And we will turn to that, Lord willing, when we return to this passage next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son into the world to redeem us from our sin and to make us your children. Father, we thank you for the exalted station that he holds. And we pray that you would help us to grow in our worship and praise of him as we contemplate what it means that he, as the Son of God, was willing to come into a sin-cursed world and seek only your will, Father, not his own, to live subject to you. We pray, Lord, that as we now enjoy stature as your children, that you'd enable us to live the way he lived, not seeking our own will, not behaving on our own account, but in every way, day by day, seeking to live according to your law, according to your word. We pray these things in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. It's the first Lord's Day after Thanksgiving, and as is our custom, we put the Advent hymns out. I thought we might sing a hymn that reminds us of the intimate relationship between our Savior and the Father. Let earth and heaven combine. Angels and men agree to praise in songs divine the incarnate deity. Remind us that our Savior is indeed God come in the flesh. Let's stand together and sing as our closing hymn, Let Earth and Heaven Combine.